We stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be with you again today. This morning, I would like for us to look in the Bible at 1 Samuel chapter 16. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. 1 Samuel chapter 16, and we'll be once again reading verses 1 through 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. This is God's holy word. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, "I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he says, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let us pray. Dear most gracious Father, we thank you as we just sing that forgiveness is at the cross. And Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have forgiven all of us, Lord, who call upon the name of Christ. But Lord, there are times that we don't think about that forgiveness, or we may get into situations where we feel like we haven't been forgiven. And Lord, we pray that your grace will rain down upon us when we go through those times. And Father, we thank you also, Lord, for many other blessings, not just forgiveness, but many other blessings that you have given us, one being sitting under your preached word. And Father, we pray that now as this time has come, that you will open our hearts, open our minds, open our spirits, Lord, to hear what you have to say. Father, encourage us, bless us, strengthen us through this word, because truly, Lord, there is nothing that I can say that can do it unless your spirit is behind it. So, Father, we ask your blessing on this time. We pray, Lord, that hearts will be open. We pray that if there is some in here that do not believe, that they will believe because of it, Lord, and that ultimately you will get the glory for it. And it's in your name that we pray these blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. As we embark on a new year, it's time once again for me to begin a new series of messages. And this year, what I would like to do is take a look at one of the most beloved figures in all of Holy Scripture. That is King David. Now, when we examine the life of David, both through the narratives about him as well as his writings in the Psalms, I think it becomes evident that the reason why David is such a beloved figure in all of Scripture is because, probably outside of Jesus himself, there is no other figure that communicates both the character and nature of God as much as he does. For example, when we look at the book of Psalms and we actually ponder on some of the passages that many of us find so dear, here are some of the things that we find out through David. First, through David, we discover that the Lord is our ever-sufficient shepherd. Psalm 23 starts with these words: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Through David, we discover that the Lord is the architect and the keeper of our salvation. Psalm 27 tells us, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Through David, we discover that the Lord is our ever-present protector. Psalm 91 tells us, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And finally, through David, we discover that the Lord is our ever-present help when we are in need. Psalm 121 tells us, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So again, outside of Christ himself, there is no figure in all of Scripture that communicates both the character and nature of God more than David does. And thus, during this upcoming year, what I would like to do is take a look at selective narratives of David on Sundays, as well as look at selective writings of his in the Psalms on Wednesday nights, and examine how the character and nature of God is seen in order so that we may be encouraged, convicted, and comforted in the graces that God provides us through his salvation. And to start this series, what I would like to do is to look at the passage where we're introduced to David, namely in 1 Samuel 16. And what I want to do today is discuss four observations that, again, shows how this narrative communicates both the character and nature of God more directly and how God sovereignly chooses people for his divine purposes. Now, in looking at this passage, the first observation I want us to take note of is this: by choosing David as king, God is expressing his divine sovereignty over man. By choosing David as king, God is expressing his divine sovereignty over man. Look with me at verse 1. It reads, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.'" Now, before we jump into the heart of this first observation, I want to provide some background so that we're all on the same page. The situation that's taking place here in 1 Samuel 16 is in the aftermath of Saul, who is the first king of Israel's disobedience to God. You see, the Lord wanted to punish the nation of the Amalekites because they had come against his people when they were on their way to the promised land. So therefore, God commanded Saul to go and slaughter all the Amalekites in battle, men, women, and children, and destroy all their property. In other words, wipe them off the face of the earth. However, despite the command that God gave, Saul had his own plans. In essence, Saul decided on his own to kill everything except the king of the Amalekites. And in addition, he also decided to keep all the best sheep and all the best cattle for himself. And thus, because Saul decided not to follow the commands of God, this ultimately caused God to reject Saul as king. And thus, now he tells Samuel to go to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, take your horn of oil, and anoint who I will point to you as Saul's replacement, who we ultimately will see will be David. Now, in saying all this, here's the thing I want you to take note of in verse 1. And that is, when God sends Samuel to Jesse's house, notice he has a specific purpose in mind. Namely, it is to anoint David as king. In short, because God is sovereign, the idea of failing in this mission was not even an option. You see, God didn't send Samuel to beg David to take this call. He didn't send Samuel to ask Jesse's permission if David wanted to take this call. No, God tells Samuel, I have chosen a new king. He is in the house of Jesse. Go take your horn of oil and anoint him. Period. And likewise, beloved, when we look at this observation and compare it to God's calling of us, namely to his saving grace, we find a striking connection here. And that is, in the same way that God sent Samuel to take his horn of oil and go to Jesse's house and anoint David as king, he also sends his Holy Spirit with the message of the gospel to the people he has chosen to anoint them as his children. And again, since God is sovereign, the idea of failing in this mission is not even an option. In short, beloved, whom God chooses to save will be saved. And unfortunately, while we should be, this should be a warming and a comforting truth to all of us as Christians, the reality is that's not always the case. And the reason for this is, even as Christians, God's sovereignty is really something we often struggle with. We find it hard to accept. You know, throughout my time as a Christian, especially during my years being in the Reformed faith, I've often ran across other believers who would oppose God's sovereignty in choosing people to salvation. And oftentimes they would make a statement like this. They would say, well, Brother Jarvis, I just can't accept what you're saying here. Because if that's true, it's hard for me to believe that God wouldn't give me a say in my salvation. And beloved, I got to be honest. When I hear other Christians say that, and I'm serious when I say this, I just want to give them a hug. I mean, it's like, come here, please, come here. Let me console you. You know, you poor baby. Because on the one hand, they're claiming to be saved. But on the other hand, they act like they don't know how they got it. Because, beloved, if they did, they would understand that they did have a say in their salvation. They said yes. They said yes. And their yes was based on the fact that a sovereign God sent his sovereign spirit with the message of the gospel to open their blind eyes to the fact that they needed a savior. One who could rescue them from the wrath of a God that they have offended. Here's how Charles Haddon Spurgeon puts it. He says, a man is not saved against his will, but he is made willing by the operation of the Holy Ghost. A mighty grace which he does not wish to resist enters into the man, disarms him, makes a new creature of him, and he is saved. And beloved, without the sovereign God doing this for us, we would always reject his call of salvation, and ultimately we will spend eternity dealing with his wrath being poured out on us. So, beloved, here's the bottom line. If God is not sovereign over your salvation, he will definitely be sovereign over your damnation. He's going to be sovereign over something. Beloved, God sovereignly selecting you to salvation is one of the greatest acts of love and mercy that you can receive from his hand. Amen. And contrary to what some people think, him doing this does not violate your say. But in actuality, it is the empowerment for you to say yes to his grace, to say yes to his redemption, to say yes to the eternal life that he provides. So the first observation we can take from this passage is that our God is sovereign over man, which means, beloved, when he chooses man for his purpose, whether it's to be a king like David or salvation in Christ, he always is successful in getting who he wants. But secondly, we see another observation beginning in verse 6, which reveals to us that God choosing of David shows his choice is not based by our standards. God's choosing of David shows his choice is not based by our standards. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. It reads, when they entered, he looked at Eliab, he being Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, I've always been a fan of hip-hop, and I remember in my senior year of high school, the female rap group Salt-N-Pepa, they collaborated with the female rap, female R&B group, rather, In Vogue, and they created a song entitled What a Man. And in this song, Salt-N-Pepa rapped about the type of man that was ideal for them. And when it came to this man's looks, they described him as having, quote, a body like Arnold, that's Arnold Schwarzenegger, with a Denzel face, Denzel Washington. And as I was preparing this message and thinking through these two verses, it struck me that even though Samuel was a prophet of God, he wasn't immune into falling into the very trap that got Salt-N-Pepa, and that is the physical appearance is everything trap. You see, when Samuel walked into Jesse's house to anoint a new king, he took one look at Jesse's son Eliab, looked at his height, looked at his stature, and was instantly convinced this was the next king of Israel. So you can imagine Samuel's surprise when it was told to him by God that despite Eliab's great physical appearance, he was rejected. You can imagine Samuel initially thinking to himself, well, Lord, are you sure? You know, this brother looks good. He has it all. You might want to check your notes again. Maybe you put down the wrong name because he's got it all, Lord. However, beloved, in the same statement in which God rejects Eliab, he also expresses to Samuel the type of king he has chosen. Look with me again at the latter part of verse 7. It reads, "For God sees not as man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." In short, God tells Samuel, "I have chosen a king who is after my own heart." In short, one whose heart has been prepared for me, and more importantly, has been prepared by me. And as many of us know, this is how David is often referred to in Scripture, or referred to in general, as a man after God's own heart. But I mention all this to say that when we compare this truth of God's selection of individuals to salvation with what we're seeing, here's what we discover: that God does not choose people in the manner that we would. You see, beloved, when we choose people for a purpose, the choice is always reactionary. In short, like Samuel, we may base our choice on a person's looks. We may base it on their skills. We may base it on how they carry themselves, on their personality, or even on their social status. And another great example of what I'm talking about is when God actually chose Saul as king. Because if you remember, when God chose Saul and presented him to the people of Israel, what happened? They took one look at his height, took a look at the fact that he was a good-looking guy, and they shouted, "Long live the king!" In essence, what made them approve Saul was not that God chose him as king, but they approved Saul based on the fact that he was tall and good looking. Again, a reactionary choice. However, when it comes to God, none of these reasons play a part in him choosing men for salvation. And we know this because apart from Christ, beloved, everyone is unattractive in the eyes of God. And our efforts to even try to look better in front of him only makes us uglier. This is how the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 64, verse 6. He says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags." So therefore, we are left to conclude that every one of us who has been chosen by Christ is in him, not because of who we are, not because of what we've done, but because of God's sovereign pleasure. And beloved, to the Christian, this serves as good news. And ironically, what makes it good news, beloved, is that it takes away the one thing that we cherish as human beings. And you know what that is? Power. Power. You see, if God chooses us based on his sovereign will and pleasure, this means that we're powerless to save ourselves. You know, like most of you, over the years of being a Christian, I've heard my share of just bad Christian expressions, bad Christian statements. You know, statements like, when praises go up, blessings come down. to let the work I've done speak for me, to God don't like ugly as if any of us again can be pretty. Okay, but quite possibly the one expression that bothers me the most is this one. You got to clean up your life before you come to the Lord. I mean, I just hate that one. And the reason why it bothers me is because I think when a Christian, especially a Christian, when they say this to someone else, they are showing both an ignorance and a carelessness towards the salvation that they have. You see, beloved, here's the bottom line. On our own, we don't have the means to clean ourselves. But rather, beloved, the only cleansing agent that God has ordained to wash away the sins of man is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it is only by virtue of this blood that men stand righteous in the presence of God. And to say that God would be pleased by any other method to cleanse us was to make a mockery of the only thing that God has ordained to purify us. Beloved, it is as the hymn writer Robert Lowry tells us, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes us white as snow. No other fount. We know, beloved, nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Oh, beloved, as we can glean from this passage, God does not choose us by our standards. No, our God chooses people based on his good pleasure. And after he cleanses them from all their impurities through the precious blood of his son, Jesus Christ, it is then and only then that they become a people who are just like David, people who will now seek after his own heart. But thirdly, we also see in this passage that God's choosing of David reveals that he specializes in using the unlikely. God's choosing of David reveals that he specializes in using the unlikely. Look with me at verse 8, and we'll read down to the first part of verse 13. Then Jesus called Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now, the thing that I find so striking about this portion of the scripture is that David, who again is possibly one of the more significant figures in all of the Bible, is actually introduced to us in a very insignificant way. You see, Samuel goes through seven of Jesse's sons, and after God turns them all down, Samuel then asks, well, are there any more? Do you have any more sons? And notice, beloved, it is only then when Jesse mentions there's indeed one more. And again, I love the fact that Jesse says David's the youngest and that he's tending the sheep, which in biblical days was a very low profession, because in essence, what Jesse is doing is trying to rule David out from the start. He's saying, surely God's not crazy enough to call him. I mean, this boy still got Gerber and Similac on his breath. I mean, I think we can rule him out. But lo and behold, beloved, when David is presented, God says, this is the one. In short, the unlikeliest of Jesse's sons ends up being the one that God chooses as the next king of Israel. And when I look at this portion of Scripture, there are two things that instantly come to my mind. And the first thing is that it really brings me back to the time when God saved me. You know, I remember when I was in college, I had a friend by the name of Will. And Will was and is a believer in Christ. And while this may not be the proper thing to say about another brother in the Lord, I just have to be real. Will was annoying. No, he really was irritating. And what made him irritating was not the fact that he was a believer and I wasn't, but it was the fact that Will had the knack of turning everything, practically everything I said, into an evangelistic opportunity. You know, for example, it could be a group of us sitting around watching football. And I could say, well, that quarterback, he's really playing a good game. And Will would somehow turn that statement into one to try to win me to Jesus. You know, he would say something like, well, yeah, Jarvis, that quarterback is playing good. However, brother, let me tell you about one that's better than good. In fact, he's great. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, if you come to him today, he has promised not to give you a quarter of your joy back, but to give you all of your joy, because the Bible tells us in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. So do you want to come to him today? And I have to admit, on many occasions, after Will has done this, I have wanted to call on the Lord, not to kill him. You know, it's kind of like, Father, I stretch my hands to thee so I don't have to stretch my hands around this boy's neck. Because he really drove me crazy. However, beloved, even though Will worked my nerves often, little did I know the Lord was setting a foundation for my salvation. Because the more Will spoke about Jesus, guess what happened? I became intrigued. And ultimately, this led to the night of November 15th, 1999, when alone in my bedroom, I finally answered Will's question of, do I want to be saved, with an emphatic yes. Yes, Lord, I do want to be saved. Now, as a postscript, one of the more emotional and joyous moments of my life was 4 years after I came to the Lord. I actually saw Will at a job fair that my job was sponsoring at the time, and I had the opportunity to thank him, for telling me about Christ, because it's something that will have an impact on my life forever. Now, I'm mentioning this. Notice what I'm saying here. God didn't use a dynamic message I heard on a Sunday. He didn't use a home or Wednesday night Bible study. God didn't use someone who was a scholar of Scripture. No, God used a guy who worked my nerves the most to point me to the one who showed his love for me the most. And that's Jesus Christ. Again, beloved, God often uses the unlikely to bring about his purpose. And speaking of Christ, this gets me to the second thought I have looking at this passage, because ultimately we see the greatest example of God using the unlikely is in him sending Jesus for us. Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, and I want to look at the first three verses of Isaiah 53. Once again, Isaiah 53. Verses 1 through 3. And this is a passage that is commonly known to all of us as the suffering servant. It's a prophecy of the suffering of Christ. Again, that's Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. This is God's holy word. It reads, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." Notice that. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." In short, beloved, although Jesus is King of Kings, and although he is Lord of Lords, there was nothing outwardly about him that yelled Savior of the world. You see, beloved, Jesus didn't walk around in a royal robe, but rather he wore the same tunics every man of his day wore. He didn't live in a big palace, but rather he said that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He wasn't born to a king and a queen, but rather he was born to two youngsters in a manger at Bethlehem. And thus, it shouldn't be any surprise that when he made the rightful claim that he was God, that it was met with responses like, well, isn't this Joseph and Mary's boy? I mean, what's this king, this God jazz he's talking about? We know him since he was a kid. However, beloved, on the flip side, when we understand that we serve a God who specializes in using the foolish to confound the wise, this is what occurs. We look past his normal clothing. We look past his nomadic status. We look past him being born in a manger. And we start to see, as Isaiah tells us later in Isaiah 53, one who has been pierced for our transgressions, one who has been crushed for our iniquities, one in whom the chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and one by whose stripes we were healed. You see, we start to see the glory of God on display because we will see how the eternal Son of God, beloved, came in the most unlikely way, that is human form, was given the most unlikeliest of assignments to come under the law of God and be in total obedience to it in order to defeat the great enemy of death in the most unlikely manner, and that is by dying himself, so that he can accomplish an unlikely goal, that is providing reconciliation to God for the most unlikeliest of people, namely sinners like us. Again, beloved, God choosing David shows us that he often uses the unlikeliest people and circumstances to accomplish his purpose. And speaking of the accomplishment of plans, this gets us to the final observation of this text. And that is, God's choosing of David as king shows us that he will always complete what he says he will do. Amen. God's choosing of David as king shows us that he will always complete what he says he will do. Look with me at verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. So he, that is Jesse, sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So as we see, after David is presented to Samuel, God gives the proverbial green light to anoint him. And verse 13 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day on. In essence, he was now commissioned to be the new king of Israel. Now, in seeing this, I want to step out of this text for a moment and mention the fact that even though David was anointed as king at this time, he didn't instantly take possession of the throne. No, as we see later in the series, he served under Saul for a little while before all of this happened. And during this time under Saul, let's just say that David's life was hardly absent from drama. In short, there were two instances where he could have lost his life, namely when he fought the giant Goliath, and ironically when he was fleeing from Saul. In other words, beloved, on David's journey to the throne, he faced obstacles. Obstacles that made it look like he wasn't going to get where God had ordained him to be. However, beloved, even in these obstacles, God's purpose for David was never in doubt. And the reason why it wasn't in doubt is because God is sovereign. And thus, despite the circumstances, nothing could frustrate God's plan and purpose that he had for David. And beloved, when we understand this truth, once again, it becomes a great comfort. Because one of the things we learned very early in life is that life is full of obstacles. And just because God has saved you, just because he has made you his child, does not mean you will be immune to them. Beloved, even as Christians, we will go through seasons that will produce obstacles, and they will make us at times question if we really will receive what God has promised for us. For instance, you may question if God really does love you, because you might be fighting the pain of losing a loved one, or you might have gotten a bad diagnosis from your doctor. You may question if Christ has fully paid for your sins, because you can't seem to overcome a reoccurring sin that's plagued you all of your life. You may question if God has really given you peace, because you've been facing a hellacious situation, either internally or in a relationship that you are in. And you may be questioning if God is really giving you eternal life, because the sins from your past are producing guilt that is making you doubt that God has really forgiven you. Beloved, all of us have been or are presently in seasons like these. However, here is something that you need to keep in mind when we face these obstacles. Namely, we need to realize that the obstacle is not sovereign, but the God we serve is. And because the God we serve is sovereign, this means he's Lord over that obstacle. In essence, our obstacles cannot thwart what God has promised us in Christ, because God's promises always stand firm. You see, beloved, David might have faced a giant who wanted to crush him. He might have fled from a king who wanted him dead in the worst way. However, what the sovereign God wanted was David as the next king of Israel. And since God wanted David as king, guess what? David was going to be king. And likewise, beloved, you too may face obstacles that may desire to stop you from ultimately receiving what God has promised you in Christ. But when these obstacles seem to be overbearing to you, beloved, here is what you need to do. Remember. Remember, in particular, what Jude, the Lord's brother, has told you. That you have one who is able to keep you from stumbling. That you have one who will make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with exceeding joy. Remember that you are the child of the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. To him be the glory. To him be the majesty. To him be the dominion. To him be authority before all time, now and forever. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Oh, again, beloved, if you are a believer, no obstacle will stop you from getting what God has promised you, because your sovereign God always will see to it that he will complete the work that he has began in you. So as we said from the start, the life of David communicates so wonderfully both the character and nature of our God. And it's my prayer that over this year, as we look at his life, as we look at the things he's written, you will fall more in love with the God that he reveals to us. Amen. That you will fall more in love with the Father who has granted reconciliation to himself. Amen. Granted us reconciliation to himself. That you will fall in love with Christ, whose perfect work has accomplished everything we need to stand blameless before that Father in love. And that you will fall more in love with the Spirit, who has been sent to apply the assurances which Christ has given us on our hearts. Join me in a word of prayer.